Great. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. I'd love to start with a question this morning, and it's simply this. How would you like to be remembered? How would you like to be remembered? On this question, J.K. Rowling once said, "I would like to be remembered as someone who did the best she could with the talent she had." Is that how you'd like to be remembered? As someone who does the best that they can with the talent they have? Or how about Rupert Murdoch's response? He said, "I would like to be remembered, if I am remembered at all, as being a catalyst for change in the world, change for good." How about you? How would you like to be remembered? It's striking, I think, just how often the early disciples or followers of Jesus refer to themselves in the New Testament as servants of God or servants of Christ. Even though Jesus clearly says, John 15:15, "I no longer call you servants, instead I have called you friends." And yet the early disciples seem to repeatedly refer to themselves in the New Testament as servants. So take both James and Jude, for example. And look at how Jesus' half-brothers introduce themselves at the start of their respective letters. How we could say they chose to be remembered. Now, if anyone in all of Scripture had the chance of a lifetime to flaunt their connections to Jesus, then surely it's got to have been James and Jude, hasn't it? I mean, they'd probably spent more time with Jesus and knew him better than anyone else. And yet neither of them even mention that he was their half-brother in their letters. And both start the letters not by identifying themselves as half-brothers of Jesus, but simply by describing themselves as servants of God or servants of Christ. That's how it seems they primarily saw themselves, not as members of Jesus' immediate family, but as servants of God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, and even if you're not, how would you like to be remembered? We're almost, not quite, but almost at the end of our series, More Like Him. So today, as Luke has said, we're thinking about serving like Jesus. How can we become more like Jesus through serving? And to help us with this, what I'd like to try to do is to ground what I say in the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, found in John chapter 13. The words will come up on the screen, but as I read this story this morning, I'd love to encourage you, as I read from Scripture, to listen for how God might want to speak to you. Not just through whatever I go on to say, but directly through his word as you listen to it this morning. What words or phrases from this story catch your attention or jump out at you as I read? So John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So what stood out for you as I read? Can I just encourage you before the end of today to take even just a few minutes at some point today to consider and pray through what most caught your attention from that story as I read it? God wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to all of us, not just through what I might say, but directly through his word today. Okay, what stands out for me then as I think about this story in John's gospel? Well, we'll get to the disciples later, but just for context, what really caught my attention is how in this one breathtaking instance, Jesus gives his disciples and us an enacted parable of the gospel, an enacted parable of the gospel. Can you see this in this story? Think about what's happening here. Jesus leaves his place of honor at the table. He takes off his robe, the clothing of a king, puts on a towel, the clothing of a slave or servant, and through this one extraordinary and culturally humiliating act, he cleanses his disciples. And then once he's washed them, what does Jesus do? He puts on his robe again and returns to his place of honor at the table. Jesus is enacting for the disciples' benefit and for ours the gospel story in its entirety. By embodying it, the gospel story is being played out before his disciples' very eyes. And then Jesus turns to them, verse 12, and says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" What a question in such a moment. What a question. The same question I think Jesus would ask all of us, actually, as we think about becoming more like him through serving. Do you understand what I have done for you? That's the question we all face. You could say it's two questions in one. First, there's, do we understand what it means for us, what I have done for you emphasis on the for you. Then second, there's also, do we understand what it meant for him? Do you understand what I have done, says Jesus? Emphasis on the what I have done. Serving like Jesus starts with this question. It has to start, doesn't it, with understanding, if ever we can, what it meant for Jesus to do what he did for us. It has to start, in other words, by recognizing that serving in God's kingdom isn't just something we do. It's not just a practice we perform. It's a posture we embrace. In short, it's more about our hearts. It's not just about our hands and feet. Fail to see this, and what I think Jesus is saying to us is that we've not yet understood what he has done for us, the depth to which he stooped on our behalf. Jesus made himself nothing, Philippians 2:7. How? By taking the very nature of a servant. That's what it meant for Jesus to do what he did for us. Do we understand what he has done for us? In Luke 22:27, Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And elsewhere in the Gospels, he adds, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't just serve, though. He took on the very nature of a servant. And so for Jesus, serving wasn't just a practice he performed or he engaged in. It was a posture he joyfully embraced. We understand this. Jesus says, John 13:15, we will do as he has done for us. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren writes this. He writes, it is possible to serve in church for a lifetime without ever being a servant. When I read that, I thought, ouch. But if he's right, I also feel compelled to ask myself this question. How do I know if I'm living as a servant? How do I know that I've not just climbed on the treadmill of endlessly serving without ever becoming a servant? Because clearly there's a difference, right? There must be a difference. So how do we tell? How do we tell? To answer that question, let's start with a tiny 18-year-old Albanian girl named Agnes, who landed in India in 1929. Motivated by her love for Jesus, she visited the poorest families in Calcutta's slums to wash the sores of lepers, love the crippled, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and care for those the city had discarded as unwanted refuge. She devoted her life to serving them until she died in 1997. Known to the world and us as Mother Teresa, she attracted the world to Jesus like few others ever have. Yet listen to what she told Time magazine when they interviewed her in December 1989. She said these words. She said, I don't claim anything of the work. It is his work. I'm like a little pencil in his hand. That is all. He does the thinking. He does the writing. The pencil has nothing to do with it. The pencil has nothing to do with it. See, imagine if we used this blank canvas to capture the story of your life or to capture the story of my life. For this, we'll use my life as an example. So here at Kings, I serve on the Connect team. So maybe we could kind of just paint a little something of that over in this corner. And then obviously I'm preaching at the minute, so I'm serving in another way. So maybe I could paint something of that over here. And then a couple of weeks ago, I helped someone move house. So, hey, let's add something of that in another part of the canvas. And so on and so forth. And by the end of my life, I might have a pretty decent picture. But what potentially might be wrong with it? What potentially might be wrong with it? Just by the way, all of those things are great ways of serving God and others, but still, what might potentially be wrong with my picture? Any ideas? I might have been the one holding the paintbrush. I might have been the one holding the paintbrush. You see, serving like Jesus involves handing over the paintbrush. That's the difference between a servant and someone who serves. A servant is someone who's handed over the paintbrush. In fact, total transformation comes when we hand over the paintbrush. We are God's handiwork, writes Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his masterpiece. We are his work of art, not our own, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When it comes to our canvas, who's holding the paintbrush? Are we holding it? Or is God the Father holding it? In John 5:19, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And just six verses before the start of this very story, in John 12:45, Jesus adds, "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Jesus, our servant king, wasn't holding the paintbrush. He wasn't. The question for us is, are we? Are we? Here are three marks of a servant I think we see Jesus embody in this story. Three characteristics of someone who's servant-hearted compared perhaps with someone who serves. Firstly, servants are motivated by self-forgetful love. Servants are motivated by self-forgetful love. Our motives for serving might be many. They can even be self-serving, but true servants are motivated by self-forgetful love. They regularly die to the need to factor themselves into the equation. On three occasions in this story, John tells us something Jesus knew. I don't know if you picked up on them as we read the story earlier. Each occasion serves as a window into the heart of Jesus and therefore sheds light on a different mark or characteristic of a true servant. Let's look at each in turn, but do so in reverse order. So the third occasion comes in verse 11, where Jesus writes, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said not everyone was clean. Often in the Bible, I don't know if it's the case here, but often in the Bible, knowing involves relationship and heart commitment. It goes way beyond how we often read and understand that word. We tend to think of knowing quite impersonally. For us, Someone who knows is simply someone who's either had buckets of data poured into their head or someone who's privy to certain information. Not so in the Bible. In the Bible, knowing more often than not is deeply, deeply relational. I don't know if it's the case here. I've never studied New Testament Greek, but a literal translation of the start of verse 11 renders the text this way: for he knew the one betraying him. Think about that in the context of what's happening here in this story. Jesus knew the one betraying him. He knew Judas. He knew him deeply. He knew him personally. And he also knows that Judas is about to betray him. Think about the emotional investment, the heart commitment Jesus has already made in his relationship with Judas. And what, as a man, knowing how Judas is about to act, must be doing to him on the inside. So what does Jesus do? He chooses to get down on his knees before Judas and wash his feet. Could you do that? Could I? You can only do that if you've forgotten about yourself to the point where the needs of others, irrespective of who they are, surpass your own, irrespective of what your needs are. True servants are motivated by self-forgetful love. They understand that the closer you get to Jesus, the less mindful you become of yourself. Mark number two, or characteristic number two: servants are secure in their identity. They're secure in their identity because they know they are loved and accepted by God's grace. They don't have anything to prove. So they willingly serve in ways that others are either unable to or refuse to, because their identity in Christ has already been settled. Again, we see this here. The second occasion where John writes Jesus knew comes in verse 3. John writes, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was. When he washed the disciples' feet, he wasn't having an identity crisis. He's not questioning whether somehow he's risen above his station, ended up in the wrong place in life, and therefore needed to move down the ladder a rung or two. Nor is he just having a night off from being the Son of God. Jesus isn't thinking, do you know what? I'll just kick back tonight and wash a few feet for a change. John is explicit in verses 3 and 4 that it's because Jesus knows who he is that he's able to behave the way that he then goes on to behave as a servant. Jesus isn't finding his identity in what he does, as sometimes can be the case when people serve. Being insecure in his identity is actually what enables him to be a servant. It's what enables him to wash other people's feet. Conversely, it's the disciples' insecurity that prevents them from doing it. They refuse to do it. In fact, they are unable to do it because what other people think and how other people see them still really matters to them. In verse 1, when John writes, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, he adds this phrase, who were in the world. don't know if you noticed that. I was thinking about this and wondering, why does John add that particular detail in the opening verse of John 13? I mean, surely that's obvious. Where else are the disciples going to be? Unless this is John's way of clarifying for us what it means for Jesus to show his disciples the full extent of his love, as some translations put the end of that verse, of contrasting, in other words, the self-forgetful love of Jesus with the self-preoccupation of the disciples. The disciples weren't just on the planet. That's not what John is saying. They were in the world. You see, this event, it took place around the same time an argument had broke out among the disciples about which of them was the greatest, a frequent occurrence throughout their time with Jesus. In truth, this argument had pretty much been the soundtrack to the 3 years that they'd spent with him. It was constantly being played in the background. Now, whenever such arguments surface, the issue is rarely who is the greatest. The real issue is simply that none of us want to be last or the least. Just think about the times you had to stand in a line at school waiting to be picked for a sports team. Did you mind if you weren't the first to be picked? Probably not. Did you ever worry that you might be the last person to be picked? Most definitely, yes. You see, most of us accept we'll never be the greatest. We just don't want to be the last or the least. And that's what's going on here in this story in the background. The disciples knew that everyone's feet needed to be washed. The problem was the only people who washed feet were the least. And so what did they do? They just sat there, feet caked in dirt. This was such a bone of contention among them, none of them could even bring themselves to talk about it. Awkward or what? So what does Jesus do? Well, aware the soundtrack is still playing, aware his disciples are still in the world and living by its rules, he gets up, takes a basin and towel, and loves even them to the end. And he redefines greatness for them in the process. See, greatness isn't defined by how we're seen in other people's eyes or how we're seen in the world's eyes. It's defined by how we're seen in his eyes. When our identity is based on our relationship with Jesus, we are freed from other people's expectations, which in turn is what enables us to really serve them best. True servants are secure in their identity. Third mark or characteristic of a servant. Servants keep the Father's plan in view. They see the bigger picture. They don't try to use God for their purposes. Instead, they let God use them for his purposes. And again, we see this coming through in the remaining occasion when John writes, Jesus knew. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for the Father to leave this world and for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus understood his purpose within the framework of God the Father's salvation plan. His view or take on things was never not aligned or out of line with that. He never questioned whether what the Father was asking him to do fitted in with his agenda because he didn't have any other agenda apart from only ever doing what he saw the Father doing. That's the air servants breathe. Servants don't so much ask, what is God's plan for my life? They ask, what is God's plan and what part is he calling me to play within that? They understand their lives within the context of the overarching story of the Bible, not simply in reference to themselves or their own ideas of how they might best be fulfilled in life. Herman Henselman, has anyone ever heard of him? Okay, Herman Henselman was a German architect responsible for the design of the TV tower in Berlin, which was constructed during the second half of the 1960s. The Berlin Wall had been built during the first half of the 1960s, and the communist government in place at the time had removed any symbol representing Christianity, including all of the crosses from the top of churches in East Berlin. The tower, which they had commissioned, was supposed to showcase East Germany's power and supremacy to the West, and when built, it was the fourth tallest freestanding structure in the world. But what Herman Henselman apparently did, he wasn't a communist, what he apparently did was design the tower in such a way that when the sun shines on it from the west, it displays a cross. Even though he found himself living under an oppressive regime, he was someone who quite literally kept the Father's plan in view. Someone who understood that the cross stands above everything else in our lives and is supposed to shape everything else in our lives. Herman Henselman. So how can we serve like Jesus? How can our canvas end up anything like his, or even just like this next slide? Because you see, Jesus, his example sets a pretty high bar, an impossible bar, I would say, right? Well, none of us can come anywhere near what Jesus models and encourages us to do in John 13 without his grace, without the empowering presence of his Spirit. That goes without saying. But to wrap up, I've simply got three words to help us navigate our way forward. Now, none of this will come as any great surprise to most of us, but might serve as a helpful framework for some. First word is this, paintbrush, paintbrush. If you've not done so before, hand over the paintbrush. And if you think you already have, be wary of the temptation of snatching it back again. Keep handing over the paintbrush. Keep giving it to God the Father. Resolve in your heart to let God be the one who paints your picture, the story of your life. Hand over the paintbrush. Word number two, pray. Start each day with this simple prayer. Something like, Lord Jesus, as it would please you, bring me someone today whom I can serve. Or Lord, show me who I can bless today in Jesus' name. And Holy Spirit, make it clear to me what you want me to say and what you want me to do. And then when you've finished praying that prayer, be open and willing to being inconvenienced. And word number three, practice, practice. You know, as a church, Kings is blessed with many, 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 many servant-hearted people for which we are all grateful. Amen? Amen. And this might sound contrary to some of what I've said this morning, but when it comes to cultivating a servant heart, practice is key. There's a principle Jesus taught in Matthew 6:21 that our hearts follow what we treasure. The same principle applies to our time and our talents. To cultivate a servant heart, start by doing whatever is needed out of a simple desire to serve. Hand over the paintbrush, pray, and then practice serving. Don't get too hung up on knowing what your gifts are. In my experience, knowing your gifts is a discovery that takes time. And likewise, try not to get too hung up if you're not sure whether you're living out the marks or characteristics of a true servant that I've talked about this morning. Just keep handing over the paintbrush, praying a simple prayer, and then practicing serving. And what you'll find is, like seeds planted in a garden, the characteristics will grow and flourish and become more apparent with time. Okay, what I'd like to do now is to simply create some space for us each to respond individually. How is God speaking to you this morning? Now, maybe God spoke to you before I'd barely said anything, just even as I was reading the passage. His word is that powerful. He doesn't need my comments on it to speak to you. Maybe God spoke to you that way. Maybe for you this morning, it's all about the paintbrush. You've never handed the paintbrush over. Perhaps you've never decided to follow Jesus. If that's where you're at this morning, I want to encourage you not to leave this place without speaking to someone. You can speak to someone on the Connect desk. You can speak to me. You can speak to Luke, to Karen, someone you came with. Maybe today is the day you hand over the paintbrush for the first time. We'd love to help you with that. Maybe it's something to do with one of the characteristics that I touched on. You're kind of struggling in one of those areas, and you just maybe need to talk that through with someone. Again, I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe it's as simple as starting to practice serving. Why is God speaking to you this morning? Let's just have a moment's quiet just to reflect. And then Luke and Karen are going to come and lead us through to the end of our meeting.